Turn tonight to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There's so many wonderful things in Philippians. I want to read these verses to you, and then we'll have a commentary on them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lucas and Molly led us in that beautiful hymn, O Holy Night. It's one of my favorite songs. There's a lot of Christmas carols. In fact, I wish they played Christmas carols all year round. I would listen to them every day and never grow tired of them, because the incarnation fascinates me and thrills me. But that song, most of us know, was written by Adolphe Charles Adam. It was a French composer. And ironically, it was not received well by the church back then. They somehow did not like the wording. They thought it was a kind of a morose Christmas carol. I think it's an accurate one, very, very accurate to the times and even in our day. And in that first stanza, the writer invites us to close our eyes and to imagine the world before the birth of Jesus. He said it was a world that lay in sin and darkness. Error is another translation of that. Sin and error, pining, P-I-N-I-N-G. Now that word pining refers to wasting away, especially as it relates to the human spirit, that there's a grief there that endures pain without any hope, and it's just wasting away moment by moment. In other words, he was painting a picture of a world in darkness without light, and a world of despair without hope. Long lay the world in sin and darkness, pining. But then comes those next three words that make our hearts just rejoice: till he appeared. Till he appeared. And when he appeared, everything changed. That's exactly why Jesus came, was to change the world. And at no time of the year are we reminded more of that than in this time of Christmas. Now, our scripture tonight that I read to you is not from the Gospels, which, as Pastor Will spoke this morning, the Gospels detail the birth of Jesus. But our scripture tonight is from the letter to the church at Philippi. Paul, unlike the writers of the Gospels, never tells us the story of Christus. But he tells us in this tremendous passage the glory of Christmas. He tells us why on that night Jesus was born, that it was such a holy night. Now, I want to take you through three of these things. We'll spend a little more time on the first one than the other two. But first of all, I want you to see that Christmas is the celebration of a son, capital S. Did you know, if you read the New Testament, there's no recorded births in the Bible after the birth of Jesus? There's no recorded birth of any of his brothers or of his sisters. There's no recorded birth of any other individuals in the Bible after that. Did you know that the last genealogy of the family tree listed in the New Testament is that of the Lord Jesus? Because the entire Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, pointed to the birth and the name of Jesus. And when that happened, there's no further births recorded, even though there are some reference to already having been born in previous scriptures. Paul does not give us any details about the birth of Jesus, not a one. He leaves that to Matthew and to Luke. And Matthew and Luke record the birth of Jesus historically, but Paul looks at it theologically. In Matthew and Luke, we see the historical event of Christ's birth in those two gospels. But Paul gives us the theological significance of that event of Jesus' birth. Now, beginning in verse 6, Paul takes us back behind the curtains of eternity and shows us what took place even before Jesus came. It says there in verse 5 of chapter 2, turn back over here, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now he explains, he gives us this insight into the mind of Christ before the birth of Christ. And it says here, "Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And that word there, being in the form, means that he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. The Greek word for it, but it goes on to say there, he made himself equal with God. And that word equal is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word isos, I-S-O-S. Some of you mathematicians know what an isosceles triangle is. It's a triangle with two equal sides. And it says, he made himself equal with God. Now, in every way, it's so important that we understand this first point, because there's a lot of confusion about Jesus being the Son of God and being also the Son of Man. In every way, Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. Even though he did not cling to his equality with God, he claimed it. And it tells us in John chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then Paul goes on to say in verse 6 there, "who being in the very form," and again that word form, ekenos, it refers to the Roman stamp. In Bible times, official government documents were sealed with wax. When the wax was hot, you would press the ring bearing the emperor's signature into the document, and the impression of the wax, this malleable wax like we had last night in the candles after we had the wax was in liquid form, they would take that, put the ring in that, and then stamp it on there, and you would have an exact image left on the document of what was on the ring. And that's what that word form means, that Jesus was the exact image of God Almighty. So there was a time, we might say, that he never ceased to be God. When Jesus in heaven became a man on earth, there was no subtraction. He remained God in all his fullness. I think I put in your notes, there was a time when Jesus was God, but not man. But there never was a time when Jesus was man, but not God. Yes, when Jesus became a man, there was no subtraction, nor was there any division. Jesus did not give up any of his Godhead to make room for his manhood. You have to think on this now as we go through. He was not part human and part divine. He was not a mixture of God and man. His deity was not humanized, and his humanity was not deified. Does that make sense to you? It's very important that it does, because otherwise we won't understand why, the why of the incarnation. I want you to understand this. If Jesus was not God, then Christmas may as well be a fable, because Jesus is of no more value to us as a Savior than Santa Claus would be. But Jesus is not a man among men. He's not the first among equals. He's not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is God. If the FBI had the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus, you would have the fingerprints of God. But that raises the question then, why is all this important? I don't get this business. Jesus is God, God is Jesus. What? Well, it raises the question, why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven for the grief of earth? Why would he take up that cloak of humanity along with his deity? All he had known for all eternity in heaven was glory and honor and praise and adoration. Why would he leave that to come to the planet where he would be ridiculed, rejected, and crucified as a common criminal? Why? Well, the only reason he came was he was the only one who could. No one else could take the sin of the world, because everyone else already had the world's sin. Do you follow that? Jesus was the only one that could take the sin of the world. I don't know that we can ever fully understand that sacrifice that Jesus made to come and live among us as a servant. He didn't live among us as an exalted king. That's coming. But he lived among us as a servant. Can I tell you a little fable? You know what a fable is? It's something just made up. I read this week, and I thought, oh, people don't want to hear fables in a sermon. But this illustrates the point, so I'm going to use it. A fable that teaches a great truth. It's a story about a man named Walter who went to work for a large corporation, one of the largest in the world. The personnel director told Walter when he was hired that he would have to start at the bottom and work his way up. So Walter began working in the mailroom. Walter liked his job, but he often daydreamed about what would be like to be an executive or even chairman of the board. One day, as Walter was sorting through the mail, he saw a cockroach over there in the corner of the room. He walked over to step on it, and he heard a tiny voice, little squeaky voice, cry out and says, "Don't kill me, don't kill me. I'm Milton the cockroach, and if you spare me, I'll grant you your every wish." Walter agreed. That was a pretty good arrangement, and so he spared Milton's life. Walter's first wish was to leave the mailroom and become a vice president. So Milton the cockroach granted that wish. In fact, Milton granted a wish after wish to Walter until finally he was chairman of the board of the largest corporation in the world, with an office on the top floor of the tallest building in the whole world. Everybody looked upon Walter and thought that he was so happy, and Walter often said to himself, "I'm Walter, and I'm at the top. No one is more important than me." Then one day Walter heard footsteps on the roof just above his mansion, above his office. And he went out to find a little boy kneeling, praying. And he walked over and said to the little boy, "Are you praying to Walter?" And the little boy said, "Oh, no, sir. No, sir. I'm praying to God." Walter was so disturbed by this turn of events, he returned to his office and he sent for Milton the cockroach. And he said, I have one more wish. I want to be like God. So Milton granted Walter's wish. And the next day, he was back in the mailroom. Do you get that? Back to the humblest of the positions. Back to the lowest of service, just like Jesus was. So we have point number one. Christmas is the celebration of a son, a sinless son. Number two, Christmas is the incarnation of a Savior. Now, just how could Jesus, just how low could he go? Well, look at verse 8, and you will see how low he could go. It says, and being found in human form, wow, that's humility right there, he humbled himself, even humbling himself to come to be born in the manger and there to take on the form of humanity, the cloak of humanity, even there, and then he goes even beyond that. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. He left heaven and came to earth to live among us as a man, but as Pastor Will shared with this morning, not only to live among us, but to die for us. You see, because Jesus was God for us, he came to the planet Earth to be Emmanuel, which is God with us, that he might be God in us, and that he might then be God with us. He didn't become a man just so he could live. He became a man so he could die. You see, God is under no obligation to save anybody. He's not. We are all sinners born deserving the wrath of God. He's under no obligation to save anybody, and Jesus was under no obligation to come and to die for us. You see, here's the beautiful thing about all of this. God didn't send Jesus because he had to. He sent Jesus because he wanted to. John 3:16 declares that he so loved the world that he gave. Jesus did not die out of obligation. He died out of obedience. When the Father asked him to go, he said yes. When the Father asked him to die, even though he physically recoiled against that, he still said yes. But notice Paul then refers to this dying on a cross. And you've heard that story many times. I don't have to elaborate of how despicable and how shameful and how painful that was. The victims were ridiculed. People could watch the humiliation of the body contortions and bodily excretions in public view. Many times the bodies were just left there writhing in anguish. I don't know how anybody could even watch that and call themselves any type of a civilized person. Crucifixion was the deepest of all. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 tells us Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, there was a greater good and a greater goal in mind that he was willing to hang there publicly, naked, in the pain beyond anything you or I have ever experienced, no matter what the pain we have, and to die a criminal with people scoffing and mocking. It's beyond our comprehension, really. Have any of you, probably some of you, remember Dr. Jack Kevorkian, who was referred to as Dr. Death? That man had a demonic obsession with death, and he went around, did Dr. Kevorkian, assisting people to commit suicide, really is what it was. He had a van that he had specially rigged up that people could come in, lie on the couch, and sign legal papers, and he would give them death medications. And Dr. Kevorkian, I'd hate to be where I think he may be now, But Dr. Kevorkian, when he was asked about Jesus Christ because of the people that were going to him, when he was asked about Jesus Christ, he said, "Do you think it's dignified to hang from the wood and nails with nails through your hands and feet?" And this is his quote: "Had Jesus Christ died in my van, it would have been more dignified." Well, what Dr. Kevorkian didn't understand is that Jesus didn't come to die a dignified death. He came to die a glorified death and to bring honor to Jesus. Jesus Christ died an initial death as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He died an official death as the God-selected substitute. He died a judicial death, a judgment death for others. He died a sacrificial death, the just for the unjust. And he also died a criminal death, so criminal that even his own heavenly Father turned his back on him, and that was the ultimate humiliation. So we have the celebration of a son, sinless son. And then it's that incarnation of a Savior that our hearts literally ought to melt every time we think of it, and our minds ought to just almost fry themselves in short-circuiting as we try to comprehend the incarnation. And then lastly, Jesus Christ is the exaltation of a sovereign. He's the celebration of a son, the incarnation of a Savior, but he's the exaltation of a sovereign. Look in verse 9 and you'll see what I'm talking about. It says in verse 8, we just said that there, he humbled himself, became obedient to death on the cross, and now here's the exaltation. Therefore, or in other words, as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now follow this point, or you might miss what I'm going to say here. It's the name of Jesus is not the name that is above every name. It's the name of Christ that is above the name, the title of everything. If you had been living in Jesus' day, there were multitudes of men, young men that were named Jesus. In fact, even today in the Hispanic culture, there are a number of individuals named Jesus. They usually refer to it, I think, as Jesus in that manner. In fact, I was checking out the other day on Wyandotte, or what is it, Yellowstone or something, if I'm here. What is the local newspaper on the internet? Sweetwater Now. Sweetwater Now. And there was a man that's out here in the detention center by the name of Jesus, spelled J-E-S-U-S. You see, Jesus is the name of humiliation and humanity. Lord is the name of exaltation and sovereignty. Now, that doesn't mean we cheapen the name of Jesus, because it was the name given to Jesus. But the greater is he is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Lord one. Whoever is Lord is supreme over all. You see, Jesus was born a man so that he could relate to us. He died as a Savior so that he could redeem us. But he was raised as the Lord so that he could rule over us. And I've got news for all of us tonight. When Jesus comes back again, he's not coming back to talk politics or take sides. He's coming back to take over. Absolute rulership, lordship. And the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow, and that's going to be either by choice or by force. Every knee, the most unbelieving, evil, wicked person will either bow by choice or be overwhelmed by the holiness of God and fall down by force before him. Christmas reminds us that we're going to accept his lordship, because it says in verse 10, did you see that? So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Where? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. One day, all creation will bow before him. And I tell you, I choose to be one of those who bows their knee by choice, never by force. I close with this illustration. And again, you will see the application. As far as I know, this is a true story, but I couldn't document it, but it was presented to me as a true story. Over two centuries ago, a wealthy landowner in England by the name of Sir Roger Boulder, B-O-U-L-D-E-R, like the rock, visited the traveling fair at Colchester, England. As he went around the stalls and the sideshows, he suddenly heard the Market Square clock, a big clock that was hung in Market Square. It began to chime. Well, just like a child, he began to count. But he couldn't believe his ears because the clock chimed 13 times. He thought he had miscounted until he saw a small, dark fellow standing next to him, and he turned and said, "That clock just chimed 13 times. Well, that night, Sir Roger recorded that instant in a pocket diary that he always carried with him. 2 months later, Sir Roger woke up and sensed a compelling inward voice that said, "Go to Yorktown. Go to Yorktown." Now, though he was a deeply committed Christian, he was not a man given to listening to voices like this in the middle of the night. But the next day, he saddled his horse and set off to Yorktown. As he arrived there, he saw a huge crowd gathered outside the courthouse. And when he heard that it was the last day of a murder trial, he entered the courtroom and sat in the public gallery from where he heard the judge pronounce the man on trial guilty. When the accused man was asked if he had anything to say, he said, "Your Honor, I am innocent. I was more than 100 miles from the crime on the day it took place. I was in Colchester." The judge said, "Do you have any proof of that?" The man cast his face downward and he said, "Your Honor, another man and myself that night heard the market clock strike 13 times. And if I could only find him, he could prove my innocence." Well, immediately, Roger Bolton stood to his feet and he said, "Your Honor, may I approach the bench?" He explained who he was, a respected man that was even recognized by the judge. He explained who he was and then showed the judge his pocket diary that he always carried with him, that he and another man had witnessed and heard the clock strike 13 times. The judge read that in the diary, and that man was set free on the basis of Roger Boulder's testimony that he was there when the clock struck 13. As Roger Boulder and this man walked out of the courtroom, that man turned to Roger Boulder, threw his arms around him, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, "Sir, you are the only man in all the world who could have saved me." Do you see the application? Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus, who became the only man in the world that could save us, and who lived on this earth and then died on that cross to satisfy a holy God's wrath and judgment, so that in holiness and in righteousness, God could righteously count that death as a one-time sacrifice for sin, so that we don't sacrifice animals over and over today. He offered himself once and for all. And so you and I tonight are the recipients of the grace of the only man in all of the world on this Christmas day that could have saved us. Let's pray.